What a delight to see so many of you back. This is indeed Sunday. Otherwise, it's been rainy day for the last few weeks. So this is generally a Sunday. Thanks for being here. Just one very quick announcement. This week is my wife's birthday on Thursday. I don't like to say anything, but she's a year older than I am. I'm not supposed to say a thing about her age, but I haven't told you her age. That's it. I'm stopping right now. Thank you. The humor for this week was sent to me by Bill Purcell, and it's entitled The Way Women Think. Now, you're going to have to follow this in carefully or you'll miss the punchline. The husband's text message to his wife was as follows. Honey, I got hit by a car outside the office. Paula brought me to the hospital. Doctors presently doing tests are taking x-rays. Severe blow to my head, but not likely to have any lasting effects. Wound required 19 stitches. I have 3 broken ribs, a broken arm, and a compound fracture in the left leg. Amputation of my right foot is a possibility. Love you. And the wife's response is in 3 words. Who is Paula? Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Our lesson today is a most interesting one because it revolves around a parable, which I've entitled The Parable of the Grumbling Workers. It involves a man who worked, or several men, who worked all day long, and others who worked one day. When the all-day-long workers complain that they are paid the same as the one-hour worker, the Lord rebuffs them, the master of that vineyard. And here's the kicker. The Lord Jesus is saying that the person who apparently pays so unfairly is God. How do you explain this parable? So I'd like to look at it basically under 3 headings. I'm not following exactly the outline here, but there are the promises of the Lord, which we're going to see in a moment. Chapter 19 of Matthew, we're in Matthew 19, verses 27 to 29. Then the parable itself, 19:30 to chapter 20, verse 16, and then some applications, some principles of the parable. So let's begin with the promises of the Lord, which is initiated by Peter's question. Look at chapter 19, verse 27. Are we all together? Chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Notice the verse begins with a then. Now, in Matthew's gospel, that is a loosely used word. It could be the next thing I want to talk to you about is then. But here there's a connection with what had just happened. Peter's question is prompted by what had just happened. A rich young ruler had come to Christ and said, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Bargain, bargain, bargain. Haggle, haggle, haggle. And Christ said, "Keep the commandments." To which the rich young ruler replied, "Which commandments?" Bargain, bargain, bargain. Haggle, haggle, haggle. And Christ says, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness." And then he goes back to the 5th commandment, honor your father and your mother. Then he leaves the 10 commandments, the last half of the 10 commandments, and goes to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I cannot believe the response of this rich young ruler. He said, "All of these things I have kept my youth up. What do I lack yet?" Bargain, bargain, bargain. Haggle, haggle, haggle. Now, obviously, when he says, "All these things I have kept," it's Mark and Luke that say, "from a youth up." Obviously, he did not understand at all what the commandments were saying. when Christ said, "Thou shalt not kill," doesn't just mean plunging the knife into the person's chest. It means don't hit your brother. And when Christ gave that interpretation at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he was giving the Lord's initial meaning of the law. That's what God meant when he gave the Ten Commandments. The scribes and Pharisees missed it entirely, just as this rich young ruler. But in spite of the fact that he thought he had kept those laws, he said, "What do I lack yet?" Bargain, bargain, bargain. Haggle, haggle, haggle. Isn't it interesting? As soon as a person tries to be saved by good deeds, he knows there's something wrong. There's something lacking. And he understood this. And then Jesus made this strange statement. If you want to be complete, teleos is the Greek word. If you want to be complete, sell everything that you own, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Now that bothers us, because it seems to teach salvation by works. In fact, it seems to teach something that Abraham did not follow. Abraham died a wealthy man and gave his inheritance to Isaac, who died a wealthy man and gave his inheritance to Jacob, and so on. In fact, Proverbs 19 says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And you notice that there were rich people in the Lord's day who did not give everything away, like Joseph of Arimathea. What does this mean? It certainly can't mean salvation by works. If that were true, there'd be two methods of salvation, one by good deeds and another by grace through faith. The scriptures are universal in saying it has always been by grace through faith. That's always been true. It's always a gift by faith, just simply believing what God said. In Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, "So, look at the stars of the heaven. So shall your seed be, your descendants." Abraham believed God, and it says, that was counted to him for righteousness. Notice, nothing about Christ dying on the cross, nothing about the resurrection. He simply believed that God could pull off what he said he would do. And the faith that simply believes in what God promises saves. And that's what you have here. Why does he say, sell everything you have? Well, he said, I've kept all these things. The last commandment was climactic. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is that true? If you really love your neighbor as yourself, you won't have any problem with selling everything you have, giving it away, and following me. He's not teaching another way of salvation. He's just simply trying to convict that man of sin, just as he did all the way through. Remember, the man said, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered, "What do you talk to me about being good? Only one is good. And everybody knows that that one who is good is God. In fact, that's what it says in the other Gospels. Only one is good, meaning you'll never measure up." But it went whistling past his ears. Never caught that. And so he ended up by saying, "I've kept all your commandments." If that's true, sell everything you have and follow me. Now, Peter, the American apostle, catches this bargain, 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 haggle, haggle, haggle spirit. "Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" Now, before we're too hard on Peter, recognize that what he said was true. It was true. He had left his occupation, fishing. He had left his family. And so had his brother Andrew. And so had James and John. And so had Matthew. Good night. Matthew left his job of being a tax collector. And once you lost that job, there was no way of getting it back. They did leave everything. They were following Christ. But there is in this a selfish motive. What will there be for us? Put at the very end of the sentence for emphasis. What will there be for us? Now, I marvel at the Lord. He is so gracious. He could have said, Peter, 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 millions will rise up and call you blessed. Hundreds of thousands would give an eye to see what you're seeing. Scores of thousands would lose the hearing of an ear just to hear what you're hearing. They'd love to see and be in your sandals. But he doesn't. No reproof. Instead, he gives them a marvelous, glorious promise. Look at the promise. Verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now those are promise, that's a promise I should say, that is given to all 12 apostles. But look what it says, in the regeneration. That's a strange word, it only occurs one other place in the New Testament, in Titus 3:5, where Paul says, we have been saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit produces renewal, so regeneration produces cleansing. So regeneration produces washing. He's not talking about baptism. It's the cleansing that comes about because we've been regenerated. What does it mean here? It's not salvation individually. He's talking about the salvation of the world. Because one day the world is going to be born again. That's what he's talking about. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says the whole earth is in birth pangs until now. Did you ever think about that? Every flood, every tornado, every volcanic eruption, every earthquake, every disruption in nature is a birth pang. And the world is experiencing these birth pangs. We live in a fallen world. But one day, or one time, there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation. And those birth pangs are going to come in very rapid sequence, especially the last ones. You notice if you look at the seven bowls, as they're called, there's no segment between them, just one after another. And so it is, we have birth pangs now. But then they're going to be birth pang, at the very end, just like a birth of a child. They come all of a sudden, and the child comes forth, and there's a birth. So with this world, there's going to be the birth pangs ending in the tribulation, which will bring forth the new age, which we call the millennium, or the kingdom. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom, when the world will be born again. When that happens, Israel will become the leading nation. At that time, people will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Neither will they learn war anymore. All will know the Lord. You'll not have to say know the Lord, for all will know the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the world like an ocean. That's the regeneration. When that happens, as I said, Israel will be the leading nation. Now he says to the disciples, in that rebirth of the world, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What a promise! The leading nation is Israel. And you 12 are going to have top positions in the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 apostles, 12 tribes. The disciples never forgot that. Did you ever notice what the first activity was after Christ ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1? Did you ever notice it? Christ ascended to heaven, and not the first thing they did was decide a 12th apostle to take the place of Judas, because they knew that kingdom was going to come, and they didn't want that 12th throne to be vacant when Christ returned. They expected Christ to return at any time. And so they chose Matthias to be that 12th apostle. And people have been arguing since then whether that was the right choice or not. I think it was. People always want to put Paul in there. But Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And so you have 12 apostles given these 12 thrones to judge Israel in this new age, which we call the millennium, or the kingdom. By the way, I don't know if you noticed it, but when the rich young ruler comes, he asks, what shall he do to have eternal life? And at the end of the paragraph, Christ talks about the kingdom of God. In other words, eternal life and entering the kingdom of God were looked upon as being very similar, because entering the kingdom is also the entrance into eternity. As you've heard me say before, the millennium is the front porch to eternity. So much that you have in the millennium will go on into eternity. So in that time, you 12 are sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now back to your outline. We have the king's answer with the promise to the disciples, capital letter D. Number two, the promise to all disciples, small letter D. Now I did that intentionally because the disciples in the first case are the 12. All of us are to be disciples. The word disciple simply means a learner or somebody who follows along to learn. It's the idea of come with me and I'll teach you. It's this idea. And all of us are to be disciples. So he says this, verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much. Some manuscripts have 100 times as much. And besides this, you shall inherit eternal life. That's for all of us. Anybody who has left anything for Christ is going to receive many, many times as much. I've talked to seminary students who were disinherited. They were told by their parents, don't you come into our house again. They literally meant this. Don't you come into our house again until you give up this crazy notion of following Jesus Christ. Then with a tear in their eye, they'd say, but every father I've lost, I've gained 100. For every mother, 100. For every brother, 100. For every sister, 100. Because that's the way the family of God is to be. We are to welcome each other as members of one single family. You'll be blessed many times as much. I cannot think of a better illustration than one which I read. I'm not sure if it was apocryphal or if it really happened. The story is like this. Many years ago, two young movie starlets signed movie contracts at the same time. One was Marilyn Monroe, and the other was Colleen Townsend. Well, everybody, especially the men, know the name Marilyn Monroe. She became a sex symbol, not only of the United States, but literally of the whole world. She was famous. Nobody knows Colleen Townsend, because Colleen Townsend was wonderfully saved in the most famous of Billy Graham's crusades, the first one in Hollywood. She was saved at that crusade. She gave up the movie industry and, of all things, married a preacher. In fact, she married a gospel preacher, preaching, Bible-believing Presbyterian pastor. Interestingly, it's said that the two of these ladies had a chance encounter on a corner in Hollywood. And they began to talk and reminisce about when they signed their contracts. Marilyn Monroe said, when we signed our contracts, I determined to be famous no matter what I had to do or what it would cost me. Then she confessed, I've had my fondest dreams fulfilled, but I've paid far too much. I'm the most miserable person in all the world. As we know, one night, poor, miserable, pitiable, lonely Marilyn Monroe choked on her own life with a dose of sleeping pills. Colleen Townsend is still alive. I checked on it with Google. She's still alive. Her husband passed away in 2008, but she is here yet to serve the Lord Jesus. She left much, but she gained much, much more. And besides that, there's eternal life, your entrance into the kingdom, and ultimately eternity. If you give up anything, God's going to multiply the blessing in your life many, many times. Many times it's not physical for physical, but it'd be physical, and you get the spiritual instead, which is far, far more important. So the first promise is for the disciples. The second is for us as disciples. Now we come to the parable, page 2, the parable. And it starts with an introduction, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now drop down, if you will, to chapter 20, verse 16. At the end of the parable, he says, thus the last shall be first, the first last. Now a key to Bible study is observation. Now I want you to look at those two again. What do you notice between the difference between the first time it's said and the second time it's said? It's reversed. The first time he says the first will be last, the last first. At the end he says the last will be first, the first last. Now, whenever you have a passage that is bracketed by a saying, that saying has much to do with what that passage is all about. This is called an enclusio. That's a scholarly word. We call it a bracket. It's bracketed, but it's scholarly terms, it's an enclusio. What is he saying? The first will be last and last first, and then the last will be first, the first last. Well, let's move on now to the hiring of the workers. The key to this passage is how the workers are hired. For, you'll notice that for goes with the preceding. I can't get over how commentary after commentary has chapter 19, verse 30, with the promise of the Lord, and they take chapter 20, verse 1 as totally separate. Now, chapter 20, verse 1 is bound with that last verse of chapter 19. The first will be the last verse. Why? For, he's explaining this, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, obviously, day laborers would make themselves available for work in the marketplace. We have the same thing in Dallas. There are certain street corners where you can go to hire day laborers. You can still find them today. I think people who are movers, who move furniture, hire the people at these street corners. They're so reckless. They don't care. But they would make themselves available. And they bargained, haggled, and came to a contract. The union contract was one day's work would give you one denarius. Now, that was normal. That was the average. There was nothing wrong with that. And in fact, the commentaries that I read said this is the average pay for a normal working man and also for soldiers, for military. So they bargained and came to this conclusion, and they went to work. Now, we went out early in the morning because the day's work began at 6 o'clock. A day's work could go from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. They put in 12-hour days, so it's before 6 o'clock. He goes into the marketplace and hires these people. Now notice, we move to verse 3. And he went out about the third hour. Now they measured time from 6 o'clock in the morning. This would be 9 o'clock in the morning. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. To those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. Do you get it? No bargain. No haggle. New contract. He just says, trust me. Whatever is right, I'll pay you. All right, verse 5. Again he went out about the sixth hour, which would be what time? Noon. And the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did the same thing. No contract, no bargaining, did the same thing. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out. 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 1 hour left. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? You lazy tramps, why don't you get a job? Now look what they said. They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you two go into the vineyard. In other words, we've wanted to work. We just haven't had the opportunity, all right? Work for me. There you have the hiring of the workers. The key to understanding this parable is how they are hired. The first ones have a contract, the rest do not. Well, now the plot thickens. We're coming to the paying of the workers. And the owner of the vineyard says to the paymaster, let's start right here now in verse 8. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Now, can you imagine that? He works 1 hour. He's paid a whole day's wage. Can't you just see this little Jewish gentleman bursting through the back screen door saying, Mama, Mama, you should see what I see today. I've worked 1 hour. I get a whole day's wage. Let's celebrate. Let's have ribeye tonight. The 3 o'clock worker, Mama, Mama, what happened to me today should happen every day. I've worked 1/4 of a day, get a whole day's wage. Let's celebrate. Let's have T-bone steak. The noon worker, Mama, Mama, what happened to me was wonderful. I work 1/2 a day. I get a whole day's wage. Let's celebrate. Let's have sirloin steak. The 9 o'clock worker, what a bonus. What a bonus. I work 3/4 of a day, get a whole day's wage. Let's celebrate. Let's have lox and bagels. Meanwhile, the ones that were hired first couldn't wait to get their pay. If he pays so generously, what is going to be given to us? So let's move on. We read in verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. I can understand that. Good night. They were paid 1 denarius. And then took place what so often happens in church foyers. Grumble, 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 mumble, 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 criticize, criticize, criticize. Began to complain. We aren't paid justly. This is just not fair. Well, let's see what the Lord says. Verse 13. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Wasn't it our contract? I'm not breaking any promises. I'm not destroying any agreements. We agreed. For 1 denarius for the day. Then verse 14. Take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. I'll do what I want to. Then verse 15, which is the golden verse for all capitalists. Verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Can I do what I wish? That used to be true in the United States. It's not anymore. We have all these regulations and rules. But in this day, can I do what I wish with what is my own property? Or is your eye envious? It literally in the Greek is evil, bad. Because I am generous, and the Greek word is agathos, good, beneficial. Translating as envious and generous is good. It gets to the thought. Because I am generous. Thus, the last will be first, and the first last. All right, ladies and gentlemen, what is this parable teaching us? Well, I'd like to look at it under two truths. One is theological, And the other is practical. Now, I don't mean that theological truths aren't practical, because they all relate to life. But let's take a look at it theologically. Who is represented by the ones that have the contract? Who are the ones that are in the field first? They represent Israel. They are the ones that have the contracts. You read Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9 says, the Jews have the covenants. The Jews have the promises. You Gentiles don't have that at all. Who are the first ones? Why, the Jews are first. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. They're first. They are first. Well, who are the ones without the contract? That's Gentiles. We come in later. We have no rights. We have no privilege. We simply step in by faith. Now, that's exactly what you have in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that Jews and Gentiles are equal. Did you get that? Equal. That's what the last meeting first and the first last means. Now, in this parable, we tend to think that first, last, first, there's inversion. There's no inversion. What you have is equality. In fact, look at verse 12. These last men have worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us. That's the point. There's equality of Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. The Jews don't have greater blessings than we do. We inherit their blessings. In fact, Paul goes so far in Galatians chapter 3 to say that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male and female. You're all one. So then equally, all of us, I don't care how old you are, I don't care how long you've been married, I don't care if you're a man or a woman, all of us have equal access to God and the blessings of God. No man can pray better than the other. You have the same right as anybody else. You have the same access to God. We are equal, Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. There's the theological truth. Christ is preparing his disciples for what's going to happen when the church comes along, that there's equality of Jew and Gentile. The first will be last, the last first, and since the third's equality. Now we come to the practical lessons. Very interesting. What does this teach us? Five lessons. The first lesson, and almost all commentaries catch this, length of service does not determine degree of reward. Peter's talking about reward. He's not talking about being saved. What will there be for us as a reward? And the Lord gives this parable. And length of service does not determine degree of reward. Let me give an illustration. At one time, I pastored at the Irving Bible Church in Irving, Texas. There was a lady who came in by the name of Ruth Shering. She had a very interesting testimony. She was born in the eastern part of Germany before World War I. She married a dentist. To that union, a son was born, and World War II broke out. Those of us who are gray hairs can remember very clearly the conclusion to World War II. Russia came crashing, and I'm using my words carefully. Russia came crashing into Eastern Europe and Germany, destroying everything as they went. Her husband could see what was going to happen. So he sent Ruth to the Western Front with their son, hoping that she would fall into the hands of the Western Allies. He promised her that he would leave their city before the Russians got there, but he felt he should stay because he was the only man left in the city who had any medical knowledge. So he stayed. But he stayed too long. He was captured by the Russians and subsequently died in a Russian death march in Siberia. Ruth made her way to the Western Front, fell into the hands of the British, went to England, then from England she came to the United States And of all things, she ended up in Irving, Texas. One day she was driving past our church and she saw Irving Bible Church. She said to herself, "That's an unusual name for a church. I think I'll go there sometime." The Lord's timing is impeccable. The Sunday she arrived, by the way, I was going through the book of Romans. The Sunday she arrived, I was in Romans 3:25, talking about Christ, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation for our sins through his blood. Now, the word propitiation normally means satisfaction, satisfactory payment. But here it ends in terion, hilasterion. And words in Greek that end in terion, or they would say today, terion, has the idea of a place, a place. So it's the place of propitiation. And scholars agree that the place of propitiation that Paul is describing is the mercy seat. The mercy seat, which is on the cover, or was the cover, of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant had the law in it, the law of Moses. And above it were the cherubim. Now, the cherubim always guard God's holiness. When you find cherubim, look for the guarding of God's holiness. Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and God placed cherubim at the eastern gate. Embroidered on the curtain of the tabernacle that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies were cherubim. And here are cherubim looking at the cover. They're gazing at the cover of that mercy seat to guard God's holiness as seen in the Ten Commandments. They're guarding it. Well, once a year, only once a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in with two sacrifices. First, he'd bring in the blood of a bull for his own sins and sprinkle that on the mercy seat so that the eyes of the cherubim would not see the law, but they'd see instead the blood of that bull for his sins. Then he'd go out and kill a goat and bring in the blood of a goat and put that on the mercy seat to come for the sins of the people to come between the cherubim and the law. And then I went on to explain that's exactly what Christ has done. There's a standard of the law that God demands. And Christ, by his blood, paid for that so that we may have access into God's presence. Ruth said this. It's an amazing statement. "For the first time in my life, I understood how Jesus Christ fit into Christianity." What a statement. She'd heard about Jesus Christ, but she didn't really understand. So she said, and she trusted Christ that morning. The first time she heard it, she trusted Christ. I can still remember I gave her follow-up to an elder's wife. And that elder's wife thanked me because Ruth was such a lovely, exciting disciple. She grew like mischief, but she was in her final years of life. She was a 5 o'clock worker. I trusted in Christ when I was 9 years old. If anybody's an all-day worker, I am. I've had the opportunity of serving Christ all my life. Now, don't misunderstand. I did not say I followed Christ or I've obeyed him all my life. I'm simply saying I've had the opportunity of serving Christ all my life. Now, do you think I'm going to get a larger reward than Ruth? Not necessarily, because rewards are not based on length of service, it's quality of service. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "Fire shall test every person's work of what kind, of what sort, of what quality it is." So length of service does not determine degree of reward. Number two, position does not determine degree of reward. Think of it. The all-day workers had seniority. They had the contract. They were there first. But that didn't make any difference. Position does not determine degree of reward. What a lesson. Look at Billy Graham. Think of the people that have come to know Christ through him. Thousands. And think of the reward that he's going to receive. I'm sure it's going to be great. Huge. but there may be a little widow who is rearing one son or daughter to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him. That little widow, that little single mother, may receive just as great a reward as Billy Graham, because position does not determine the degree of reward. So, length of service does not determine the degree of reward. Position does not determine the degree of reward. Number three, God is generous in giving rewards. Can you imagine, folks? Can you imagine working 1 hour and getting a whole day's salary? You never heard of such a thing before the United States government came along. A whole day's wage for 1 hour's work. What's he saying? God is generous. He's lavish. Anybody who's left anything for my name's sake shall receive many, many, many times as much and eternal life. God is generous. So, reward is not based on length of service. It's not based on position. It's not based on, God is generous in giving reward. Number four, God is sovereign in giving rewards. Can't I do what I wish with what is my own? One day, every child of God, everyone in this room, every born-again child of God is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, one by one by one. When Christ gives out the rewards, there's not going to be one hand raised in objection. Every voice box will be stilled. Every mouth closed. Every lip closed. Every tongue still. Because God is sovereign. That's what Habakkuk 2:20 is saying. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's God in judgment. And God can do as he sweet wills. God is sovereign in giving rewards. All right. Let's put that together. First, position does not determine degree of reward. Length of service does not determine degree of reward. Second, position does not determine degree of reward. Number three, God is generous in giving rewards. Number four, God is sovereign in giving rewards. Now that leads to the fifth and the most important lesson. If the preceding four are true, which they are, don't bargain with God. That's the context. We have left everything. What will there be for us? Bargain, 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 haggle, haggle, haggle. Don't do that. Don't do that. Who are the losers in the parable? The ones with the contract? Who are the winners? The ones that went out not having any agreement, but simply trusting the master. I find that Christians are constantly bargaining with God. God, I'll tithe if you make me rich. Big deal. Or you have a son that's born to you. Lord, we'll dedicate this son to the Lord just so long as he doesn't go to the mission field. Or Lord, we have this daughter. We'll dedicate this daughter to you just so long as she doesn't marry a preacher. There aren't many good-looking preachers. No, you don't do that. You don't do that. You just go and serve and trust him. Whatever is right, he'll pay us. And he's generous. He's generous. So just serve him. Now, let's go back to the rich young ruler. You're still in the context of haggling. Because haggling for salvation results in haggling for sanctification. My students have heard me say this over and over again. I don't know if I've said it much in this class, but the method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. You are justified by grace through faith. That's justification. Sanctification, same truth. You're sanctified by grace through faith. And that's what the Lord is telling Peter. But he's going back to the rich young ruler. Don't bargain with God for salvation. You ain't got no chips. You have nothing with which to bargain. And that's what the Lord is trying to tell that rich young ruler. And he never got it. It just went whistling past his ears. Because if you're not ready for something, it just goes past your ears. I pray, God, that there's nobody in this room this morning who is trying to be saved by being good. There's only one who is good, and you're not one of them. Only one who is good, and that's God. That's why God sent Jesus Christ to pay for our sins on the cross, to be the propitiation, to be the mercy seat for our sins. He was raised from the dead so that we may simply trust him and receive as a gift eternal life. Don't bargain with God for salvation. You'll go away like the rich young ruler, terribly disappointed. Just simply recognize that he paid for your sins and trust him and accept him as your Savior. I pray that nobody here will do that.